We often speak of the means of grace as those ordinary means that God uses to bring us to Christ and to keep us in union and communion with Him. The means of grace are so much the heart and soul of the Christian life. Our God is a God of means. We understand that He has created a world where He has prescribed means to a certain end. And this is true in all areas of life. In this room, we often talk about the means of grace. God gives certain things and He uses those for His glory through the blessing of the Spirit. But we know that this is true in all areas of life as well. God is a God of means. So students, what do you need to do to get a good grade on your test or to get a good grade on the essay that you have to write? As a pastor, I would be foolish if I only told you to pray before your exam. No, don't study, don't put any hard work in, don't properly footnote, which is very important. Just pray. You say, well, Pastor, that's not the means that God will use for me to get a good grade. And you're right, because God rewards hard work for students. He rewards studying in a studious mentality. Families, what do you need to do in order to pay the bills that pile up on your desk? Again, as your pastor, if I just said, well, only pray about that, you'd say, well, Pastor, bills don't get paid only by praying about it. And you're right, we need employment, we need work so that families are fed. And this is true in all areas of life. If you want a certain result, there are things that we do to get that desired result. That's true in home life, it's true in education, it's true in personal fitness goals, it's true in all aspects of life. But for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and knowing that it is Christ who has paid all the penalties for our sins as we rest in Him and cling to Him, we have to understand that God has given us means within the Christian life as well. We, again, call those the means of grace. And those means are the things that are used for our conversion. And those means are the things that are used for our growth as a Christian. I often use this example. If somebody feels as though or believes as though they're beginning to fall away from the Lord, sometimes the most natural thing to do is say, I'm going to stop going to church until I figure this out. And you say, no, that's the worst thing you could do. You continue to use the means of grace as you're struggling through issues of faith and life. So we understand that God is a God of means, and we have means within the Christian life. We have outward and ordinary means that God uses to bring to us the benefits of salvation and the benefits of redemption. So we know that those are especially the preaching of the word, the sacraments and prayer. Those are the ones that our shorter catechism sets out as the ones that are especially the means of grace. But we know there's other means of grace as well. Now, each of these means are not just means because you hear them. It's not as though grace is dispensed to your ears just because you're present. Maybe there's somebody that secretly has their iPod earbuds in and they're maybe listening to the game or something and they think, as long as I'm here, I'm going to get the blessings of being in church. And that's not how the means of grace are to be used. God communicates to us these means and they are received by faith alone. And that's the key, isn't it? They are received by faith alone. We're trusting in Christ. We're clinging on Christ as we use these means. Now you might say, well, Pastor Nathan, what's that have to do with 1 Samuel 14? Well, 1 Samuel 14 is a story of Saul and Jonathan in the midst of war, and we see that both of these men use means. But only one of these men teaches us how we are to use means by faith. Now, as we seek to be brought before Christ each Lord's Day, I would encourage you in this chapter to pursue Christ, who is received by faith and who does build up His saints and His church by faith as we use those means that He has given to us. Our God is a God of means. We're going to look at that. Our first heading is going to be found in verses 1 through 15. Verses 1 through 15, and we're going to call this means and right usage. Means and right usage. In this section of the chapter, we see Jonathan, who we met last week. He's planning on going into battle. He's going to fight against this garrison of the Philistine army. And it's just going to be him and his armor bearer that he's going to take. Verses 1 through 6 stand as an introduction in this chapter. If you look at verse 1, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 1 and then look at verse 6. And they basically say the exact same thing. That's called an inclusio. It's bookends to say this is an introduction as we're moving in to this section. The introduction shows to us that there's Jonathan and there is this armor bearer, and they're looking out and they know the Philistines are there in the garrison, and they see a hill over here. It's a crag, which in Hebrew is the tooth of the rock. So you can picture these two really rocky areas, and the Philistines are there in the middle. And Jonathan says, okay, we're going to go up there and we're going to approach the Philistines, and they're going to call us up because we're Hebrews. They're going to say, look, there's Hebrews, let's call them up. And that's going to be the sign that we are to go in and we are to attack them. That's the plan. Two hillsides, rough terrain. Jonathan says, let's go and let's fight. And then look at verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. So Jonathan here is showing that this going forth into battle, this is not reckless. This is not for the sake of his own glory. This is not Jonathan just saying, well, it's all going away anyway, so let's just charge into this, we're going to die. He's saying that the covenant-keeping God is a God who desires the Philistines to be won in battle. And Jonathan mentions the Lord twice. He mentions Yahweh, the name of the covenant-keeping God. He understands that even in the midst of the use of these means, we pursue the Lord who is sovereign. We pursue the Lord who determines whatsoever comes to pass. You see that in verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That should be a really encouraging verse to us. He teaches us something of the means of grace here, especially as we apply that to our life and ministry of our church. You know, we're not the biggest church in Los Angeles. We're not the biggest Reformed church in Los Angeles. But as we look to the neighborhood around us, and as we look to the city that we serve, we must come with this means of grace attitude that relies upon the means that God has given us and trusts in the God who is sovereign over all things. We have a lot going on for us as a small church, don't we? And there may be times where where you pause and you think about all the things going on and the busyness of church ministry, and you might ask yourself whether the church is too small for the work that we're doing. Are we really equipped to do these things? And that's true in the building, you know, as we gather, and it's true in the community that we serve. But I want you to be reminded that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by the many or the few. And that's in this context of means being used. And I want you to think about that not only in the life of your congregation, in this congregation, but I want you to think of it in the life of your home as well. Nothing can hinder the Lord from doing great things for His own glory, using the many if He chooses, or using the few. Not all of us have the same resources as families. And that will be true even as we approach eternity. The church is never going to be totally on equal foot as far as financial stability and all of those things that our different home lives bring. But be encouraged that God can save by the few. That the means that are used and put forth, God will use for His own glory when they are used by faith. God is a God who sets out means that we are to use, whether in this room, the means of grace that we've mentioned, or whether it is means that are used in your business life, or means that are used in your life as a home. But again, coming back into this room, we use the means of grace, and we talk about preaching being used for the conversion of sinners, the foolishness of preaching for converting sinners, and for strengthening souls, and for conforming us to the image of Christ. It's really a little thing, isn't it? I mean, if you think about what goes into putting together an ordinary worship service, it is nothing in the world's eyes. What you're doing here today is of zero consequence to the world around you in their eyes. And I'm sure that many of you in your professional lives, your co-workers probably think you're wasting your time on Sunday. But we know that God is a God who is able to save by the many or by the few. And here you come and you sit under the preaching of the word, and I sit under preaching of the word myself, and we sing psalms and we pray together and we read the scriptures, and we know that these little things, these few things, are the things that God is using to change the world. That hearts are being converted, and as hearts are converted, converted hearts go out into the world with their skills unto the glory of God. Remember, even the disciples the apostles were called men who were turning the world upside down. The few. So here we have Jonathan and his armor bearer going into battle. Verses 12 to 15 show us that they execute the plan and that the Lord blesses the work. You see that? They go in, they fight against the garrison, they kill 20 men in the first strike. Now that first strike does not mean that, you know, the sword goes across once and 20 men are killed, but the first part of the battle, as they first go in to strike, 20 men are killed, and panic comes over the enemy, and God sends confusion to the enemies. And it may even have been some sort of supernatural intervention. It says that the earth was quaking, so the earth itself had a sense of panic. And Personally, I'm not ready to be dogmatic to say that that was a literal earthquake or if that's connected to the idea of panic that was happening. You know, the people panic and it's as if the earth is quaking or the earth is literally quaking. Either way, we know that God intervenes. It's God who sends confusion so that Jonathan and his armor bearer are able to win this battle. God blesses the use of means as these men plan out what their strike is going to be. They execute this by faith. They prayerfully come before God. They say, this is Yahweh's. He's able to do this. He's going to do this. And we see that for his glory, God receives the honor. And this is a right use of means. But what the text does next is it reminds us that the means that are provided by God are not always used by faith. Again, coming back to the church, not everyone that comes to church and sits through a worship service interacts with the worship service by faith. And that's the key to right use, is we receive Christ by faith and we cling to Him by faith. But not everyone understands Christ's finished work, and not everyone comes to church for those reasons. Sometimes people come to church because they think it's just the right thing to do. And sometimes you hear that from people. Why do you go to church? I don't know, but it's the right thing to do. If you don't know, it's not the right thing to do. By faith, cling to Christ. Believe the gospel. And some come to church because of social pressures. And, you know, in a city like Los Angeles, we don't have that so much. But if you go to other parts of the country, parts that are maybe more rural than we have, you have a lot of social pressure to be in church. And again, that's not a right use of means. And that brings us to our second heading, means and superstition. Means and superstition. This is seen in verses 16 through 23. So the text in 16 to 23, it pulls away from this battle that Jonathan has been in, and we move back to the camp where again we meet up with Saul and his troops. And just like last week, what we see from Saul is that in his leadership, his great ability is to drive people away from him rather than to bring people around him. And that's what's happening. People are going away from Saul. The people are dispersing. And the watchmen, those that are to watch the camp, they are counting the people on behalf of Saul to see who is still there and who is gone. And as they're counting the troops, they notice that Jonathan and the armor bearer are missing. Now, this fact that Jonathan is missing directly results in Saul requiring something or asking something from the priest. You can notice that in verse 18. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." So Saul, in his mind, makes a direct connection. Jonathan is missing, therefore, I need the ark here right now. Now, friends, we've studied the ark. We've studied the tabernacle as a congregation. The ark is not to be called to the king right now. And even in this book that we've studied, we know the ark is not to be used as the drummer boy who goes forth into battle. The ark is not that which goes before the military in that way. But Saul uses this means in a superstitious way. He knows that he now needs to go into battle because Jonathan's missing. He calls for the ark to be brought so that he can use it to secure the victory. And this seems to be what he's thinking. Now, hopefully he would have learned from the time of Eli's sons that using the ark as a religious tool to win favor in the battle is not a good idea. And you might notice that our historian in the text, what he does is he connects the priest to whom? To Eli, doesn't he? It's sort of as though, as this chapter is being written, the writer says, you know, the priest should know better. This is part of the family story. And you all have family stories. Sometimes family stories are good, sometimes they're not good. But we have family stories that we share over and over and over, and they're passed down from generation to generation. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, sometimes they're funny. But here we know that Eli and his sons, that's a family story that would have been passed down, isn't it? And we know that it's something that is preserved in the life of the church as well, as it's secured here in the scriptures for us. But we see that Saul calls for the ark. And he calls for the ark so that he can approach God superstitiously, using the things of God for pragmatic ends, merely as a way to appease some superstition that seems to lie within his heart. Saul doesn't come to the battle like Jonathan, who approaches the Lord, Yahweh, before he goes into battle. And Jonathan remembers trusting in his sovereignty as he goes forth into this battle. But what we have here is Saul using the ark, these means, as a superstitious way. He's only concerned with approaching God so that it would benefit him. And he doesn't even care enough to know that this is not how the ark is to be used. He's using the ark for his personal gain. There's a big difference here between father and son. And that's our warning as we talk about the means of grace, and as we talk about the way in which we are to approach God, either as unbelievers approaching God by faith that they may be saved, or believers approaching God in our worship and our lives. Friends, are you using the means of grace? Hearing and reading God's Word, singing the Psalms, participating in the sacraments, hearing the preaching, praying. Are you using these means by faith? First off, so you can be right with God in Christ as you first approach, so that you can grow as a believer, so that you can grow in Christ? Or are these means of grace that we talk about merely something superstitious or pragmatic? Are you praying only when things seem really bad? Or are you reading your Bible only when you have that guilt that you should pick it up? Or reading your Bible because you're wanting some answer from God and you're using it like a fortune cookie or something else to that effect? Now, these are important questions that we are to examine as we think about our relationship with the means of grace that God has given to us. See, Saul used the means for his own glory and for his own false sense of who God is. And we need to be mindful of that as we approach God. Are we approaching Him by faith in the Son of God? Or are we approaching Him through our own devices and through our own sense of what God may want from us? We can approach the true and living God through superstition. We see that throughout the whole Old Testament. We see that as the Pharisees often approach God in these ways. The scriptures tell us that our God is a consuming fire. And that is an application that flows from how we approach Him. We are to approach Him by faith through His Son and by the means that are appointed. But Saul here approaches God in a superstitious manner. It's what we call will worship in the New Testament. Worship that finds its source in our own wills rather than in the will of God. And we know that this is Saul approaching God in a superstitious way, because what happens is that he says, "Ahijah, bring me the ark." And then just a moment later, he says, "Never mind, I don't need it." Well, do you need it or not need it, Saul? The battle goes on, and we see how it ends. It ends with the sovereign God who will not be used, and He wins this battle. And you might think, well, Pastor Nathan, that it seems like your story should go that the battle's lost because of how Saul approaches God. But we are reminded that God is able to save by the many or the few. We are reminded that God wins this battle even for His own glory. He confuses the Philistines. They continue to die by the sword. The text tells us that they turn their swords on each other. The Philistines aren't even sure who they're fighting against. They're killing themselves out there. We go back to Jonathan's statement that God will save by the many or the few. He's bringing about His own glory despite superstitious use of the means. So we've seen right use, we've seen superstitious use, but there's one more use in the text. Verses 24 through 46, we will call this the means and false piety. The means and false piety. So it's real easy to contrast right use versus superstitious use. To say, this is good and right, and this is bad and evil. But this third way is one that is much more dangerous. It is means and false piety. Now the battle's raging. The Lord is victorious. We've seen the means being used for godly ends. But what we see in this last section is that Saul makes a vow, which is lawful to do. We're allowed to make vows. There were vows made here, and Elder Pino mentioned that vows are lawful. Jesus doesn't speak against vows in saying that our yes be yes and our no be no. But we see here that Saul makes a vow, which is lawful, and yet the vow that he places his people under is a vow that is harmful and destructive rather than good. And this shows something to us about false piety and the way that false piety is to be rejected by the Church of Jesus Christ. Vows that bind people to unbiblical ends, or vows that cause men and women to sin, these vows are to be rejected and thrown off by the Church. Vows that are not biblical, if you take them, they're not binding. It would be like a man coming to the church with, say, 10 wives. Are all those marriages binding? We don't take vows that are unlawful or that are harmful. So the story continues. The military is having a difficult day. Saul makes the vow that's intended to twist God's arm, so to speak. The vow is that any who ate food before Saul would be avenged, or before Saul was avenged of his enemies, they would be cursed. They would be put to death. Now, we see this vow as selfish. Saul's making it about him. And he's making the military God's chosen people. He's making it about himself, isn't he? He says, I'm putting this vow on you until I get the glory from my enemies. We also know that a marching army needs to eat. Without food, they will most likely not win the battle. I think it was Napoleon that said something to the effect that armies march on the fullness of their stomach or something like that. Somebody will correct me on it. They come to a forest and there's a honeycomb that is so overflowing that it's dripping on the ground. The text tells us Jonathan doesn't hear the oath. He reaches out with his staff. He takes the honey. He eats. And then verse 27, his eyes become bright. And then the people tell Jonathan about the vow. And how does Jonathan react? He says it would have been better for the army to eat and then go into battle than for them not to eat and not be equipped to fight. So you see, there are times when means are used, but they are intended to promote a false piety. Piety that goes beyond what the scriptures require of you. The people marching would have had the right to make this vow, as I've said. Saul can make a vow as a king. They could all vow to have a day of fasting and prayer. But friends, days of fasting and prayer are not days to go off onto the battlefield. They're days to go to the prayer closet. You see the foolishness of this vow. It says the people were weary. In verse 31, again, the army defeats the Philistines. Another victory. And they are so hungry that as they prepare the food to be consumed, in verse 32, they eat the blood of the animals. The blood is not properly drained according to the law of Moses, which is a sin against God. See, this false piety, this man-made law, leads to the people of God being in sin. And this is what false piety often does. We put regulations on ourselves that the scriptures do not call us to put on ourselves. And we're having trouble keeping our own ideas of what piety looks like. And as we're attempting to keep our own ideas of piety, the things of God are falling by the wayside. Because we're so focused on our own sense of false piety, rather than being focused on what God requires of us. Saul then finds out Jonathan breaks the oath. He's going to put him to death. But the people intervene. The people rise up against this wicked vow, this false pious vow, and they promote righteousness rather than sin. It says that the people ransomed Jonathan. Again, ransomed is a word that our ears should perk up. It's a redemption word. It's a salvation word. Friends, as we consider what our piety looks like in relationship to the means of grace, know that these means, these ordinary means, are given so that we will grow and flourish in Christ. They're given as a way for us to walk in liberty. The simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of Christian worship, it's to cause us to flourish and to walk in liberty. And that's contrast, so using the right means, our contrast with false piety, which is a burden for us. Something that we cannot carry. As we think about Jesus Christ calling the church to be together as God's people and to go forth in love, using those means in such a way. Jesus tells us that the world is going to look onto those and see that they are His. Seeing the liberty that Christ has purchased. Versus over here being burdened with false piety. Burdened with those things that God has not commanded. And when the world looks on to a church that is burdened by false piety, they don't hear the love of God in Christ like they do over here. They hear rules and regulations. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And those things are contrasted. We see in that this false piety leads to the people of God sinning, because they were more burdened with keeping the traditions of men rather than being at liberty and keeping the Word of God. Our confession in chapter 20 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His Word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So we see it is a sin to obey commands of men out of conscience that are bound onto us as the people of God. We are to use the means of grace that Christ has given to His church, and we are to use those rightly by faith, moving forward by faith in thankfulness for what He has done as we cling to Him. We use these means without superstition, and we are to not burden ourselves or others with a false piety that leads to sin, but we are to walk in the liberty purchased for us by Christ, which is true freedom, to use the means that He has provided for us by faith. Amen.